For our sermon text this morning, we will be finishing Matthew chapter 24. The sermon text will cover verses 36 to 51. Matthew 24, verses 36 to 51. I'll begin reading in verse 1. These are the words of God. Jesus left the temple and was going away, when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place. But the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation, put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. Let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. And then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here's the Christ,' or 'There he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders, so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So if they say to you, 'Look, he's in the wilderness,' do not go out. If they say, 'Look, he's in the inner rooms,' do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. From the fig tree learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see all these things, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Who then is the faithful and wise servant, whom his master has set over his household, to give them their food at their proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, and begins to beat his fellow servants, and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces, and put him with the hypocrites. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for your words, the words of Jesus Christ given to your church. And we ask that in this congregation and by the presence of your Holy Spirit, you would enliven our hearts and enlighten our minds to an understanding of what Jesus is speaking to us, so that we might live accordingly and by faith. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. So as we've been working through Matthew chapter 24, I think this is the fourth sermon, which usually I do a chapter per sermon. But we've been taking our time through this because of the details and the confusion in the text. And we've seen, I hope, that in Matthew 24, it flows from Jesus' discourse in Matthew 23 when he gives his eight woes, his eight curses to the Pharisees. And then what Matthew 24 does is it follows on his condemnation of the Pharisees to the condemnation of Jerusalem and the temple. The people in Jerusalem and those in the temple are following the lead of the Pharisees. They've rejected John. They're going to reject Jesus and murder him. And they're going to reject the ones that Jesus sends to them. They will persecute the church. Because Jerusalem is the city and the people who kill the prophets, who kill Jesus, and will kill those whom Jesus sends to her. Jesus says in verse 1 that not one stone of the temple and the buildings around will be left on one another. And the disciples ask in verse 3, Jesus, when will these things happen? When will be the sign that the end of the age is here? And Jesus gives a list of things in verses 4 to 14 that are not the signs of the end. But rather, he says they're the beginning of birth pains. These are all the signs that take place in the book of Acts. Wars, rumors of wars, famines, earthquakes, persecution in synagogues, prison, and all the rest. And Jesus says these are the birth pains that lead to the end of the age, which is the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. It is the final push giving birth to the church as the old covenant structures crumble and fall away. The birth pains lead to life. The kind of life where the gospel of the kingdom does not only go out to the Roman Empire, the oikumene, remember that word, but to every nation of the world. Where the gospel of the kingdom brings life to all men in every kingdom, making the kingdoms of the world the kingdom of our Christ. Jesus tells his disciples that when the Jews begin to slaughter the Christians in the city, the great tribulation in the first century, that's worse than any before it and any that will follow it, he says, this is the detestable thing. When the Jews take Christians and martyr them in the temple, leave the city. This is the abomination of desolation. It is the detestable thing done in the house of God. When you see that, get out of town. If you're in Judea, flee to the mountains. If you're on your housetop, don't take anything with you. If you're in the field, don't take your cloak. Get out of town. Rome is on their way. Romans are on their way to destroy the city by putting down the Jewish rebellion, which of course happened between 66 and 70 AD. Jesus says to them then, immediately after that tribulation of the church in those days, remember when he says you, he's not talking to Emmanuel Church, he's talking to his disciples who heard him. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, in that generation, the sun and the moon and the stars would all fail. As we saw last week, this means that the prominent place of Jerusalem and the temple, the old covenant structures that supported the old world, would all come crumbling down, and God would give place and prominence in the world to his church. Jesus Christ, the Son of Righteousness, who is risen with healing in his wings, and his bride, the church, shine as stars in the heavens. Philippians chapter 2. We are now the children of Abraham, as numerous as the stars in the heavens. That is us. And he says, then, that these things are like a fig tree. Here's another sign, he says to his disciples. You know what the fig tree is. In the spring, after it's well watered and the sun it receives the sunshine, it puts out its leaves. And when it puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. You're going to have fruit. Again, this is not a picture of the end of the world. When the fig tree puts out its leaves, you know it's going to blossom. Right? It's like the birth pains leading to life. When the fig tree puts out its leaves, everything will blossom. There will be fruit, and the gospel will go to the world. When the tribulation occurs and Rome surrounds the city, the sun, moon, and stars fail, Jerusalem falls, Jesus says, then you will know that summer is here. Summer and new life. New life from the pain of birth. Summer blossoms after the rains of spring. He says in verse 34 of our text, truly I say to you, that is them back then, his disciples, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Jesus is crucified in 30 AD. In the Bible, a generation is 40 years. Jerusalem falls in 70 AD. Within that generation, all these things came to pass. Now we come to our passage this morning in which Jesus continues to speak about those events and what will happen in that generation. And there are many speculations in recent years, within the last 30, 40 years of our own church in America, about eschatology. You get all sorts of complex systems and charts and diagrams. They shuffle around the text of Scripture, looking for clues and hidden pieces of information, trying to attempt to figure out the day and hour Jesus says nobody will ever know, about the end of the world and his final coming. We get lost in an attempt to figure out God's plan for the end. And when we do that, the thing that we lose is really the Word of God. We lose its context. We lose its meaning. By manipulating the text to fit our timelines, the text becomes meaningless to those to whom it was given. If we manipulate Matthew 24 and try to formulate timelines and charts for 2022, then what we're saying effectively is that these words had nothing to do with the people to whom Jesus spoke. We can't do that. Jesus is speaking to them in that generation, that wicked and perverse generation. Those who denied John, those who crucified our Lord, and those who martyred his church. We miss what Jesus is actually teaching. We miss what those who would have heard him would have thought. I'm not suggesting that God does not care about timelines and details. He certainly does. The Bible's full of them. He tells Abraham in the book of Genesis, his descendants would inherit the land of Canaan after 400 years of being slaves to another nation. 400 years, Abraham, means 400 years. Right? God does not fudge details. He cares about timelines. Jeremiah, the prophet, tells Israel, you're going into exile for 70 years. 70 years is 70 years. Daniel knows in the book of Daniel that the 70 years is almost up. Daniel goes into exile with Israel at the beginning, and he's an old man near the end of the book of Daniel, and he goes, oh yeah, 70 years is almost done. And Gabriel comes to him and he goes, Daniel, I have another prophecy for you, and I want you to seal it up for 490 years. Seal up the scroll of this prophecy. 490 years later, we read in Revelation 4 and 5, Jesus, the Son of Man, ascends to the throne and opens the scroll. God cares about time. God cares about details. But when he gives details and timelines, God does not make it confusing. Right? Abraham, 400 years is 400 years. 70 years in exile is 70 years in exile. All these things are going to take place in that generation. Guess what that means? They're going to take place in that generation. Jesus is giving detail here to help with a timeline for them, not for us. And he specifically tells them in our text this morning in verse 36, he will not tell them the day and hour when the end of the age will come. He only gives them this: Jerusalem and the temple will fall within this generation. Don't ask me for the day and hour, because I won't tell you. The only timestamp Jesus gives is within that generation, within 40 years, all these things would happen. And the disciples, the apostles, would be thinking, after Jesus' ascension, when the Son of Man ascends to the Ancient of Days to receive all dominion and authority, will it be in 5 years from then? Remember, the apostles are writing scripture and pastoring the church. People are dying and being persecuted. Apostles are being killed. Jesus has been 5 years of suffering. How about now? It fits your timeline. It's within the generation, right? How about 10 years or 2 decades or 3 decades? Jesus has given fairly specific predictions about what's to come upon them. And he says here, he does not know the precise time, the day and hour. He's not going to say it's going to be in 39 years or in 27 years. He tells them twice in verses 42 and 44, stay alert. Stay awake. Don't become slack. Don't go back. And Jesus says, I ain't telling. All you need to know is that will occur before you all die. And Jesus says something here that befuddles us in verse 36, which ought to befuddle us more than any eschatological diagram. Jesus says, I'm not going to tell you the day and the hour that Jerusalem will fall because I don't know it. Now, you think of like eschatological timelines and charts and trying to figure all this stuff out that people do today. What should really baffle people is how Jesus doesn't know something. We think, you know, like let's puzzle this out with our Trinitarian theology. We have one God in three persons. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God, and yet there are not three gods, but one God. Amen? Right? There's classic Trinitarian theism. Trinitarian doctrine. How can the Father, who is God, know something that the Son, who is also God, not know? I feel like this should have more discussion in the church than the end. And I have a few things to say about this, and perhaps none of them are satisfactory, but this is the best I can do. And to cover my bases on Trinitarian theology, let me just shovel in a heavy dose of, this is mysterious, okay? This is mysterious. Let me say up front that the Godhead is a mystery. The understanding that the Trinity is a reality, the Father, Son, and Spirit are God and yet one God, is something that is supra-rational. It's not irrational. We can talk about it. We can understand it to a certain point. But when you start to do the math on the Trinity, it goes beyond our rationality. God is infinite. We can talk about infinity, but none of us can fully understand it. Even though our finite minds cannot comprehend the Trinity in fullness, we can acknowledge the reality of the Trinity. What's more, the fact that the second person of the Trinity became a man, right, God himself and the person of the Son took on flesh and was born of a woman, the very woman that he spoke into existence, baffles us. Do the math on that one. Right, there's mysteries here. There's Christocentric mysteries here. There's Trinitarian mysteries here. And to a certain point, you know, our minds run out of air like a rapidly deflating balloon. Like we can't do the math on it. But there are things that we can say positively. But before I get to those, I just wanted to say, if I'm wrong, it's not heresy. It's mystery. We need to understand that when the Son became a man, he truly did. Right? Jesus, the Son, is a real man. And men do not know everything. And wives, you don't need to nod your heads. And by I mean, we humans don't know everything. Jesus' ignorance, see, that's where I could get in trouble, right? Jesus' ignorance has historically been understood in the church here as a manifestation of his weakness of humanity. You know, we read in the Gospels, and Jesus gets thirsty. Well, how can the infinite God thirst? He gets hungry. He gets so tired, he falls asleep in an open vessel in a storm-tossed sea. How do you get that tired if you're the omnipotent God? It's those kinds of things. Or it's like in the letter to the Hebrews when it tells us that Jesus needed to learn obedience through suffering. And you say, wait a minute. How does the eternal begotten Son of the Father learn obedience? Some of these things we don't understand. We can't fully grasp. We can say as a human, God in the flesh needed to learn obedience through discipline. And the Son of God, as man, truly experiences life as a real human. And part of that experience necessitates ignorance. Jesus says, I don't know. And well, all right, fair enough. Another answer to this, not contrary to the one I just gave, but coming alongside it, is that Jesus is the Son, as he tells us in the Gospel of John, says and does only what the Father tells him to say and do. Jesus, as the Word of God, only delivers the Word that the Father has given him to deliver. And so we can rightly say in our Trinitarian theology that the day and hour is not the day and the hour that the Father has set has not been given to the Son to say. And so he doesn't say it. I think both of those are good answers. And that's the best I have for you. Now, why wouldn't the Father want the day and the hour revealed to them? Well, we see in the New Testament epistles that all the apostles encouraged the church in the first century to stay alert, to stay awake, and to not go back to Judaism. Perhaps the Father does not want the church to grow lazy or licentious until they need to shape up, knowing that Jesus is coming back to judge. All right, guys, time to repent. He's going to be here in a week. But up to that point, live however they want it. You guys know in the early church, like Constantine converted as a Christian, but he didn't want to become baptized until he was on his deathbed. Like, that's bad theology. And perhaps the same thing could go on here. If they knew the day and the hour that Jerusalem was going to be judged, then the church would have acted differently. And so the Father, to keep them loyal, to keep them obedient, to keep them alert and awake, has his Son, their King, say, pay attention. Listen up. Don't backslide. And now for some reason, Christians today see that everything that Jesus says here, you know, even if like verses 1 to 35, most Christians today can swallow that Jesus is talking about Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. But then when we get to verse 36, many people think Jesus has changed course of direction. He's changed his discourse and beginning to speak about something else entirely, like the final coming at the end of history. Jesus will talk about those things. But when he does, it becomes clear that he is shifting his discourse. But here, Jesus is talking about the same thing he has been the whole time. The day and the hour of what? The day and the hour of judgment on that generation. When the blood of Abel to Zechariah and all the martyrs are going to be poured out. The day and hour are unknown to him. And it's not the day and the hour of his final return, but of the Roman siege of Jerusalem. That is where all these signs have been about so far, and that's still what he's talking about. He's telling the disciples in that generation to stay awake, verses 42 and 44. It's not as though Jesus, you know, he's got all these crowds and disciples in the Mount of Olives, and then in verses 1 to 35, he's looking at them, and then he breaks the fourth wall of narration and looks at us, right, and says, oh, and by the way, pay attention for when I come to you, 2,000 years later. He's not ignoring the people right in front of him. He's still talking to them. The you in the text is the same you it has been the whole time. And this is what Jesus talks about here and Peter and Paul talk about in their epistles, all speaking of the same generation with the same urgency about the coming of the Son of Man to judge Jerusalem within 40 years. Jesus has gone from talking about the coming of the Son of Man to the Ancient of Days in verse 30, now to the coming of the Son of Man in judgment. The coming of the Son of Man like the flood, he says. He says this, for as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. You see, Jesus is comparing his coming in judgment to Jerusalem like the coming of Yahweh in judgment in the flood. He compares the end of that world in water to the end of the age. And the comparison isn't in global judgment. Notice the comparison. It's in surprise. People will be living their lives like normal in Jerusalem. They'll be eating and drinking like normal. They'll be marrying and giving in marriage. Nothing sinful in those things. But like in the days of Noah, they will reject the warnings. They will carry on with their lives like nothing has ever changed. Noah was a preacher of righteousness along with Enoch, warning that the old world was going to be destroyed in a flood. We read, this is what Peter writes about in 2 Peter. And Noah spent 120 years building the ark as a witness and a testimony of God's coming judgment upon the world. But no one listened to his warnings. Just like the church, the apostles, warning everyone in Jerusalem that the day of the Lord was coming soon, within that generation. But those in the city will not listen. They'll think all things will carry on like they always have. The sin of the people in Noah and Enoch's day was that they failed to repent when there was warnings of judgment. They weren't like Nineveh, who heard the words of judgment and repented. It's the same sin that the Jews in Jerusalem will commit, a failure to repent. We see, for example, how this plays out in the book of Acts. You know, when the people in Jerusalem, when the Jews in Jerusalem hear the words of the apostles being preached, and they believe them, they repent, and they believe that Jesus is the risen Lord, and then what do we see they do? Have you ever wondered why in the city of Jerusalem all the disciples who are joining the church are selling their property? Why are they selling their property in the city of Jerusalem? Well, because they believe Jesus, that within that generation it's going to be destroyed. It's not, you can't use that text, you know, to some sort of communism in the church. No, there's context to it. The disciples in Jerusalem who repent and believe the word, who believe the warning in Acts chapter 2 from Peter's sermon, they give up all they have in Jerusalem and sell their property because they're getting ready to flee from it. But on the other hand, those who rejected Jesus' words and the words of his apostles would go on with their lives. They would think everything will go on as it always has. And they'll be taken unawares. Just like Noah, who built the ark and saved his family, so too is Jesus building the church to save his people through the end of the age. The flood was worldwide and brought an end to one world and brought into existence a new one. And so too will the coming of the Son of Man. It'll bring to the end a world, the sun, the moon, and the stars will all fail, and new ones will be put in place. The coming of the Son of Man to judge Jerusalem and the temple is like the flood in these ways. It will be sudden for all the people who have had plenty of time to repent. It will be a surprise when the word that they refuse to believe comes true. The destruction of Jerusalem and the temple will be the end of the old covenant age, which is what the disciples asked about. When will be the end of the age? Which leads to the new heavens and a new earth, as we saw last week. Jesus says in verses 40 to 41, then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one left. And from these two verses, some people get in their minds the idea of a rapture. But take a step back and look at what the context of what Jesus is saying. Jesus just compared the judgment he's bringing to Jerusalem as to the flood. In verse 39, who were the ones that were removed from the earth? The righteous or the wicked? The wicked. Think about the rapture doctrine. Who are the ones who were removed from the earth? The righteous or the wicked? The righteous. So even if Jesus were talking about his final judgment at the end of history, he says here that the wicked would be the ones that would be removed, not the righteous. Jesus says as much in verse 39. The flood took all the wicked away, That's always been God's promise. The righteous do not get taken away from creation. The wicked do. The meek shall inherit the earth. But Jesus is, of course, not talking about a rapture of the Christian church. He's still talking about Jerusalem. When the Son of Man comes to judge the city and the temple, it will be sudden, it will be surprising like the flood. And we know that Jesus is going to use Rome to judge Jerusalem, which in Daniel chapter 9, verse 26 says and compares a foreign army invading Jerusalem like a flood. We know that Jesus is going to use Rome to do it, to tear down the city and the temple. And they will take one man from the field and leave the other. They will take one woman from the grinding wheel and leave the other. That's all this means. When Rome comes in to sack the city, some of you will be taken as slaves. It's not a rapture, but about the Jews of the city going into captivity again. This is exile language, as an invading army comes like a flood. He's not talking about the righteous being taken away and the wicked remaining, or the wicked being taken away or the righteous remaining. Jesus, back in verse 16, already warned the righteous to flee the city. Right, so by this time, if we put Matthew 24 on a timeline, by this time, in verses 40 to 41, there ought to be no righteous people left in the city. They already fled to the mountains. They already got out of town. It's not about Christians being sucked up into the sky. There would not be any righteous left in the city of Jerusalem if they listened to the words of Jesus and apostles and his apostles. They were to get out, as Luke says, before Rome surrounds the city. What Jesus is talking about is the wicked of the city being taken captive again, while others would be left in the city poor and impoverished. It's parallel language to what we find when Nebuchadnezzar comes into the land and takes the Jews captive in Jeremiah chapter 40 and chapter 52. When Nebuchadnezzar came into the land, he took some and left others behind. He took them from the fields and left others in the fields. He took some as slaves and left others poor and desolate. Some will be taken from the fields to be slaves in some Roman's field. Some women will be taken from their mills to grind for their captors. Some of the Jews will be taken as slaves by the Roman Empire. And Jesus warns his disciples in verses 42 to 44, therefore, right, stay awake. If you get stuck in the city when Rome comes, this is your fate. Stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But pay attention to the signs I've given you. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. But don't fall asleep. You fall asleep, you will be overwhelmed. Therefore, you must also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. The Son of Man is coming, Jesus says, like a thief in the night. Did you all get like shivers down your spine from that old movie? He's coming like a thief in the night. This is a common expression in the apostles' writing. But the apostles are writing about what Jesus is talking about. The coming of the Son of Man in judgment in that generation. 1 Thessalonians 5, 2 Peter 3, Revelation 16. Paul's writing and Peter's writing to the church in that generation, obey Jesus. Don't fall asleep. Don't go back. Don't become lazy. He's going to come like a thief in the night on us. Them. When Peter and Paul say that Jesus is coming soon, like a thief in the night, they really mean soon. Because they understood Jesus' teaching. Soon does not mean 2,000 years. That's not how God gives his word. Soon means soon, like within that generation. Thieves, Jesus says, do not announce that they're coming. Only the alert, only those who are prepared, would be ready to respond to a thief in the night. Jesus wants his disciples in that generation to be prepared and alert. He doesn't want them to get caught in the judgment of the city. They don't know the day and the hour that all these things will come to pass, so they need to pay attention even if it takes 40 years. The thief in the night language, of course, is not new to Jesus. This is language that's used in Joel chapter 2 and Zechariah 5 of the coming of God's judgment. It comes like a thief. Surprising. The Son of Man will come suddenly and unannounced, surprising those who refuse to listen to him. And as Jesus has repeated to his disciples numerous times, they should not be surprised. Right? They shouldn't be. Because he's told them all these things already. Verse 25. And then Jesus gives them three parables. I only read the first one this morning. The parable of the wicked servant. And then he gives, in Matthew 25, the parable of the 10 virgins and the parable of the talents. We'll look at those other two parables next time. So Jesus says in his parable here, "Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes." So doing what? Giving food. If he finds his servant doing that, he will be pleased. "Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, 'My master is delayed,' and begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and the gnashing of teeth." Now Jesus' parables that follow him here are dealing with his apparent delay of judgment. The apparent delay of the coming of the Son of Man. If I keep saying 40 years is soon, and in a timeline of history, 40 years is not very long. But for us, you know, in our lifespan, it is. You just think, 40 years ago, 1982, 80% of this congregation did not exist. Right? 40 years ago. Only 40 years ago. Most of us were not here. Could you maintain a level of diligence that Jesus calls for 40 years? Could I maintain the intensity of alertness as a pastor that Jesus calls for an entire generation in the midst of persecution? He says, "Be alert and persevere. I will come suddenly like a thief in the night and avenge the martyr's blood. Don't fall asleep." And years go by. 5 years, a decade, 2 decades, and people in the church are thinking, maybe he ain't coming. It's been 25 years. 3 decades slide by, the church is being persecuted, and the apostles are being martyred. No one's coming yet. Right? There's no lifting up of the church. There's no vindication for us. There's just more suffering. Why? It's been 30 years. Why did I sell my property in Jerusalem? Christians could become impatient. Maybe we were duped. Maybe we should go back to the old ways. Where is the promise of his appearing? And this is what we find in the New Testament epistles. This is one of the things that the apostles deal with all the time. Right? Think of the second epistle of Peter. Peter writes this to the church. "This is now the second letter I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by the way of reminder, that you should remember the predictions of the prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in these last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires." That's what Jesus said would happen in that generation. "And they will say, 'Where is the promise of his coming?' Right? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." But this, where's the end of the age? Where's the fall of the sun, moon, and the stars? And Peter says, "Don't give up. Be patient." Peter's talking to them in that generation, not to us. He does not want them to grow slack and fall asleep. Peter, as Peter experiences, as Paul writes, Jesus' delay causes Christians to fall away, like he said would happen in verse 10 of chapter 24. And the apostles are writing epistles to the church to keep them together. And Jesus gives these parables to help them deal with his apparent delay in judgment. In this first parable, Jesus is the master of the house who will come to judge his servants. Now remember, what have we been reading in Matthew 23 and 24? What is the house? Well, it's the temple of God. It is the house of God. It is the one that will be left desolate because the servants in that house have turned wicked. He says, blessed will be the servant who will be feeding his estate when he comes. What do we find in the temple of God in the first century? The house of God that was meant to be a house of prayer for all nations has become a den of robbers. Rather than feeding the widows and building up their estates, they're devouring widows. When Jesus comes to the temple, he turns over the tables in his inspection and condemns them to be destroyed. They're not giving food and drink. They're not being faithful to what God's called them to do. But he says, blessed will be the one who's doing these things when I come. Remember, Peter denies Jesus 3 times. And then when Jesus restores him in the Gospel of John, what does he tell him to do 3 times? Feed my lambs. Right? Blessed will you be when I come back in judgment and you're feeding my people. But he says here in this passage, some of the leaders of the church will become wicked. Jesus isn't coming. Let's take advantage of the church. Let's eat and drink to drunkenness. Sort of sounds like what Paul's dealing with in 1 Corinthians 11. Aren't you worried about the coming judgment of Jesus, Corinthians? Why are you getting drunk in the Lord's service? Why are you drinking all the communion wine and keeping it away from people? Why aren't you feeding the Christians of the church bread and wine? Don't you know when you do this, you're drinking condemnation on yourselves? The master will come when the wicked servant does not expect him, like the flood, like a thief in the night. And Jesus says the wicked servants will be counted among the hypocrites. Now, in Matthew 23 and 24, who are those? The Pharisees. The hypocrites are the Pharisees. From chapter 23, Jesus calls them the Pharisees hypocrites eight times. And those who abuse the church, those who take advantage of her, will receive the same judgment that the Pharisees will get. And this is the judgment. They will be cut in pieces and thrown to the place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now again, Jesus is not speaking in a vacuum. He's not speaking to a crowd of people who do not know their Bibles. When Jesus says you're going to be cut in pieces, it is a sign of the curse of the covenant. He already told them that the eagles would devour their corpses in verse 28. To be cut up and to be thrown out to the birds of the air is the sign of the full measure of God's wrath. And he says all the blood from Abel to Zechariah and all the martyrs, all that innocent blood is going to fall on that generation. They will be cut up and they'll be thrown out to the birds. And in that place, there will be weeping and the gnashing of teeth. The wicked will weep in self-pity. They will grind their teeth in anger at God and at his Messiah. And again, this is language from the Old Covenant. We read in the Psalms, for example, that the wicked gnash their teeth when King David gets victory. When the king is vindicated, when the king rules over his enemies, the wicked gnash their teeth, Psalm 35 and Psalm 37. In Psalm 112, the wicked gnash their teeth when God vindicates and rewards the righteous. When the coming of the Son of Man brings judgment upon Jerusalem, they will be weeping and gnashing their teeth because the Messiah, the King, will be vindicated and he will reward the righteous. We find this when Stephen warns the Jews of the coming judgment upon their rebellion in Acts chapter 7. Remember, Stephen, who gives a very long sermon right before he's about to be martyred. When he ends the sermon, he calls them to repentance. And we read that they gnash their teeth at him. So far in Matthew's gospel, Jesus had told the Jews in that generation 6 times that they would spend eternity weeping and gnashing their teeth if they did not repent. Jesus here, even still, is speaking about the fall of Jerusalem and the temple. Now, you've all asked me this before in private conversations, and and in emails and in texts. What are we to do with all of this? Some of us have grown up our whole lives thinking Matthew 24, we're waiting for it to happen. It seems to be the common expression and understanding that if what Jesus is already talking about here has already happened, what good is it for us? Right, Pastor, what do we do now? We were waiting on this. And if this is done, then what are we waiting for? What good is it for us? Pastor Jonah, if these words of Jesus in Matthew 24 are done, if they're fulfilled, what good are they? You know, a couple things. First, would you say the same thing about the prophecy of Jeremiah or the book of Jonah? Their prophecies are fulfilled. Does that mean that the words of the prophet Jonah are no good to us today? They have no bearing on how the church lives its life? The words of Isaiah have no practical theology for us to live our lives out in faith, right? Because it's all fulfilled. Would any of us want to say such a thing about the inspired and infallible word of God, which was breathed out by the Father, inspired by the Holy Spirit to be profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and the training up of righteousness? When Paul wrote that, what were the scriptures he was talking about? The ones that were already fulfilled. No, we wouldn't want to say that at all. We wouldn't want to say that about any word in this book. Just because Isaiah's prophecy is fulfilled does not mean that the word of God, the book of Isaiah, is useless for Christians today. May we never think so. Secondly, Jesus' words are still very important to us. Because what we find here in Matthew 24 is a warning to all the churches of the whole world today and a warning to the world of what will come. Jesus here speaks about a delay in judgment. Not the removal of judgment, but a delay. And this should actually make us very afraid. It should make us alert as a church, as individuals, and as a nation. God promises judgment for sin. And he delays that judgment. He always has. In the day in which you eat of this tree, dying you will surely die. And God delayed his judgment. The world was filled with such wicked evil that all the thoughts of men's hearts was evil from the beginning of their lives to the end. And God gave them 120 years to change. Or the wilderness generation. I mean, just imagine all the plagues, the Passover, the manna in the wilderness, the springs of water, the bitter water turned sweet, the fire and the smoke and the thunder and lightning on Mount Sinai. And somebody goes, I think we should build a golden cow. And God wants to wipe out that generation right then and there. And he delays his judgment for 40 years. King Saul, in all of his high-handed rebellion, God delays his judgment. Right? Everywhere you look, God delays his judgment, which is a blessing and a curse. It's a blessing if you redeem that time and repent. It's a curse if you think like in the days of Noah, or like in the days of the first century, where life will go on tomorrow like it went on yesterday. I got away with my sin then. I'll get away with it again tomorrow. God delays his judgment to either harden you in your sin or to give you time to repent. He did it with Adam and with Noah, with Saul, with the northern kingdom of Israel, with the southern kingdom of Judah. He did it here for Jerusalem. Do you, the individual, do you as a Christian, do you have a secret sin no one knows about that you've been getting away with for years? Woe to you, hypocrite. Just because judgment is delayed, it does not mean judgment will not come. Right? Repent before it's too late. Do not assume the days ahead will be like the days behind. When we transgress God's law, God's judgment does not always come immediately. The delay of God's discipline and judgment will be a blessing to you or a curse. What are you going to do with that time? Have you been harboring bitterness? You know what, wives? I understand. It's hard to submit to your husbands in all things. And when you do, do you do it with bitterness in your heart? Has it been a decade of you submitting to your husband in hatred? Repent before it's too late and you lose your marriage. Husbands, do you abdicate your responsibilities to your wife and your family because it's hard? Let someone else do it? I don't want to. Repent before it's too late and you lose your children and your family. Do you have a secret lust that no one knows about? That you fulfill when no one looks? Repent before it's too late. Are you scheming to satisfy your greed? Do you try to swindle your Christian brothers into getting more than you can give? Repent. Do you secretly drink too much when no one's looking? Do you purposefully stay up late so nobody sees you commit your sins? Do you abandon your cheerful heart as soon as the guests leave your house, dumping your anger on your family? God is giving you time to repent, but if you fail to repent and right quickly, you may fall asleep. You may stop fearing Him. You may think His judgment won't come, but it will. And it will come on you suddenly when you don't expect it, and your sins will be revealed to all, and your fall will be great. We know that that applies to us as Christians. We know that it applies to nations and cities. But this kind of warning applies to the local church as well, not just Jerusalem in 70 AD. We read this in Revelation chapter 3. Remember, Jesus is giving to John the seven letters to seven churches. And this is what Jesus says for John to tell the church in Sardis. Right? Not Jerusalem. This is a church in another city in the first century. To the angel of the church in Sardis, write the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, church in Sardis. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Everybody looks around and says, wow, that church in Sardis is booming. Their pews are filled. Bank accounts are great. Everything's going so good over there. And Jesus says, I know the truth. You are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. Guard it. What you've received, remember in the Bible when you read keep it, it means guard. Guard it and repent. If you will not wake up, listen to what Jesus says. I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. He's not talking about the end of the world. He's talking about the end of the church of Sardis. Wake up. Come alive again. Guard what I've given to you and repent of your sins. This warning and the parable of Jesus applies today, yes. We don't just get rid of it because it's fulfilled in Jerusalem. We learn from it. We don't want to be like them. It applies today because Jesus rules over the rise and fall of nations, the rise and fall of individuals, and the rise and fall of churches. He tears down and he builds up, and the Son of Man comes in judgment through history again and again. If the church in Sardis did not shape up, Jesus was going to come to them like a thief in the night, remove their lampstand, cutting that branch out of the vine, putting out their stars. The Son of Man comes in judgment, not according to our timelines, not according to our charts, but according to his good timing. And he always judges rightly. And he always judges at the right time. And so we too must resist strongly the urge to complacency. We must resist the urge to be lazy and disloyal. We must also resist the desire for eschatological hair burning. Leave the coming of the Son of Man up to the Son of Man. Your job, dear Christian, is to remain awake in your faith and diligent in your duties to your King, vigilant in your loyalty to Him and to one another. not mistreating one another and not becoming complacent in your sins, but always waiting for the righteous judge. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, amen.
Amen.
Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for your word this day, your word which guides our faith and directs our steps. And we ask, Father, that you would not allow our feet to depart from it. Keep us vigilant in our faith and in our loyalty to you in all things, even when we think no one is looking, because we know that you always are. You are the judge of all the earth, and you will do what is right, and we look forward to that. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Let us stand together and sing, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," song number 408. Jesus warned the church in Sardis that though they had a reputation for being alive, they were actually dead. Their works were not complete in God. One way that we can fall like this as well is if we allow faith to be separated from our liturgy. When we kneel, for example, for the confession of sin, we don't do it because 10 minutes have gone by in the service and, well, now I guess it's time to get down on our knees. No, we kneel because we are approaching a holy God who hates sin. And when we rise from our knees, it's not because it's just time to get up. We rise because God is the one lifting our dejected faces. He is the one pardoning our sin and lifting our burdens from off our backs. If we forget that we are truly coming to our Lord through the sacrifice of Christ, if we do not come to him in faith, trusting him for all of his promises, then we might look like we're alive, doing the right motions, but really we will be dead and in danger of falling. So as you receive this bread and the wine, do so in faith, knowing that your sins have already been forgiven you. And Jesus gives you this sacrament to strengthen your love and your loyalty for him and for one another. As Jesus told the church in Sardis, remember what he gave you and guard it. Now may this fill your hearts with joy as we sing the Agnus Dei.
Seated.